Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Abba, we come before you. We praise you, worship you, and magnify you. And we thank you for this time that we have together to come and study, to have a class together and study Rabbi Shapira's book, The Besorah According to COVID-19. And we thank you, Father, as we enter into this month of Elul, this month of returning and repentance and preparing ourselves for the holy days. We thank you, Father, that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all we even think. So we thank you, Father. We thank you, Father, that you've given us the opportunity to do our part and to come together. And with that, we ask you to come meet us here, continue to use us, work through us, and help us gain some deeper understanding that we can walk in. We thank you and praise you for this in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. So we're going to pick up today on page number 37 of Rabbi's book. And on the top, I wish we had a slide I can show you. Those of you who don't have a book, my apologies. We don't have as many to hand out right now. But there is a connection with the word Aleph and Pele, the return of the Messiah, and miracle is the connection Rabbi's talking about in this particular section as we read. So we'll go ahead and pick up right there. Casey, would you read for me? You have your mic? Page 37, the rabbis conclude.
The rabbis conclude that the purpose for which this world was created is that the Holy One, blessed be He, desired to have an abode in the lower realms. Our ability to prepare the temple, which represents our world below, will determine the final act of redemption by the Messiah. In the narrative of Acts 1, the two messengers conclude with a stern warning to the disciples that we are to take seriously upon receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and communicate the authentic purpose of that gift. Acts 1:11. The men said, "You Galileans, why are you standing staring into space? This Yeshua, who has been taken away from you into heaven, will come back to you in just the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I sense that the message of staring into space is something that we are to take seriously during this time. God has sent us a tool that is called COVID-19 to make us examine our homes as well as our relationships with each other and with him. Will we be brave enough to turn on the vacuum cleaner in this season? Dr. Raphael Hirsch Biesenthal's Hebrews commentary on the book of Acts explains the phrase staring into space like this. "Why are you standing and delaying by staring into the heavens as God has taken the Messiah, our righteousness, without the fulfillment of all the words of the prophets that he will restore the kingdom of Israel as in the days of old?" In essence, the reaction of the disciples was the most natural response as they saw Yeshua and were sure that all was fulfilled. Similarly, today, many who have accepted Yeshua feel that all things have been completed, since Yeshua himself said, "It is finished." Looking at the world today, it is clear that not everything has been fulfilled. Consider the words of Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant.
I want to pause right there, especially for the new people who are here. There is an idea that I don't want to get into too much because it'll take too much time away from the direction we're heading, that we're living in the New Testament. There's a lot of churches that say New Testament church, but what they don't see and don't recognize is that we're still living in the Old Testament. And when Yeshua said that things have been fulfilled, he didn't mean that everything was done away with. He meant what his purpose to do that time when he came, it was completed. If you read Jeremiah 31 and read it all, you see that's the scripture that talks about the new covenant. And when you read Jeremiah 31, which actually we have right here, let me go ahead and let you read that, Casey, if you would, and then we'll stop again for a minute.
"See, a time is coming, declares the Lord."
Page 39.
"See, a time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah."
You can pause right there. Who's the covenant with? It's with Israel. House of Israel and house of Judah. They're basically one family. Keep on going if you would.
It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant which they broke, though I espoused them, declares the Lord.
Pause there. It won't be like the covenants that were made before, but it's not against those covenants. It's a covenant that's built upon those covenants. It's like the next stage. It's kind of like, you know, your children, the first day you bring them to kindergarten, there's expectations at a kindergarten level. And then when they go to, say, middle school, well, it's different than kindergarten. They graduate high school, it's different than, you know, junior high and kindergarten. Then they go on to college. Everything that they learned before that or were commanded to do and expected to do prior to that doesn't end. It doesn't stop. It's built upon that. That's the idea. So all the covenants were to Israel and to Judah, and they're being built upon, not thrown away, not done away with, abolished, replaced. You can get me going in a whole nother direction with that. Haven't been. They're built upon, and they continue. Go and keep on going. What case?
But such is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my teaching into their innermost being and inscribe it upon their hearts. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer will they need to teach one another and say to one another, "Heed the Lord." For all of them, from the least to the least of them to the greatest, shall heed me, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more.
So this is packed. But such is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. So we see that's in the future at the time when it was written, but we also see that's in the future with even when Messiah came, because everything, if you read in Jeremiah 31, hasn't been fulfilled. So when we look at this idea of it's the new covenant, so we read new covenant scriptures and there's the old covenant, the Jewish Bible. No, basically the what we refer to in English or in Hebrew as the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant, is a commentary on the Old Covenant, on Torah. As everything is, there's Torah and everything is based upon that. Good and bad, honestly, because you can teach bad things based on a bad understanding of Torah, which we have a lot of that today, or no understanding of Torah, or total disregard for Torah. That's the basic foundation of everything. You know, if you went to a skyscraper and you walked in to the lobby and the lobby was like dirt and there were a couple little sticks holding up this big old building, you would say, something's not right, thank you. It's missing the whole foundation of what should be here. And that building wouldn't be safe. But you can actually have a building with just a foundation, because from there you build upon it. You ever see construction and sometimes, or even after a disaster, what's still left? Foundation. Everything else can burn away, fade away, be destroyed. But as long as you have a foundation, you can actually rebuild.
So Torah is the foundation.
Torah is the foundation, absolutely. It's the foundation of everything. It's the reason why everything exists, how everything came into existence, what's expected is everything. Everything is based on Torah, the instruction of God. You think about in your household, the father says, okay, here are some of the rules of the house. Everything is based on that. I mean, that's the foundation, period. That's it. You know, when you see scriptures that say, don't build your house on shifting sand, but build it on the rock. You know, in the New Testament, people look at that and they say Messiah, they say Yeshua, Jesus. And that's true. However, what is he? He's the living Torah.
Right.
So he said that, right, exactly. So you see this connection between, you know, Messiah, between Moses, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. They're all connected. You can't separate. Try to pull things out. You know, I had a little discussion with a rabbi on the internet yesterday. You know, if you pull things out of context, you can have a problem. Or if you leave things incomplete, you can have a problem. You know, it all goes together. And you know what's okay? What's a wonderful thing about actually teaching Torah is that I don't know everything. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing. What's that?
So there's more to learn.
There's always more to learn. And when you're in Israel, the last time we were in Israel on Shabbat, we were right in the Jewish quarter in Jerusalem, and we were in our hotel room about 6-7 stories up. And we're looking down, and we're looking down at an area. It's an Orthodox area. And you see the men going, they're going to study together. You see the women coming together. Everything is stopped. And you see men with gray beards like way down to here, and they're walking. And they're in their 80s and 90s. Yeah. That old, Joel. Older than you, Joel. Imagine that. And what are they doing? They're declaring publicly, we don't know everything. We come together to study the same thing we studied last year. And it's very interesting because we've been praying for this time. Today's the second day of the month of Elul, the month of repentance and return as we prepare for the holy days coming up. And it's always a time of year we get an influx of new people who, for different reasons, but a lot of them are coming in for the holy day services that we'll have. But there's always appointed times for Hashem to do things and to call people. And this book, when Rabbi wrote it, he wrote it during COVID, right after everything broke out. Lord had been dealing with him to write it, because so many people, in particular in the Christian side of the body, were saying, they were coming and they were rebuking COVID. And they were saying, oh, we're praying that this would end, that, you know, God, you would remove this. And he said, no, you're missing the whole point. This whole COVID-19 was a pattern of, in particular, the plague that we see during the story of Pinchas, of Phinehas, the Torah portion, where finally he had to do something to stop the plague. People had to repent, make teshuvah, come back to God to stop the plague. But God sent the plague not to destroy them, but to discipline them. So it's kind of, so saying to God, you know, that he would not do it, it's like saying to a father, don't discipline your children. What does that do? For a neighbor to come to your home and say, hey, father, don't discipline your children. You would say, wait a minute, no, that's problematic all over the place. In particular, that's his job. That's the father's job, is to discipline. And we see, you know, as we get to the end of this, you'll see what Rabbi talks about. There's more plagues coming. The pattern will continue. And some of the things that he talked about in here when he wrote it 3 years ago that would come to pass have already come again with the whole second and third waves and all these kind of things. And we see the whole pattern in Scripture. But the pattern is based on repentance and turning back to God. And specifically, we're not talking about America. We're talking about Israel. We're talking about the Jewish people, because as they go, then everybody else goes. When they come into serving Hashem how they're supposed to, and they're a light to the nations, then everybody comes into their fullness. When they don't, everybody suffers. And in the climate we're living in, the things we're seeing now, we're going to watch a video today too with Rabbi Jonathan Kahn towards the end of service, of some things going on that are alarming and we can't just ignore. And a lot of people don't know. A lot of people are just consumed with the entertainment and everything. And, you know, I like a sports game. I'm not against that. But the idea of obsessing and being too far, things out of balance, to where it gets you where you don't know what's going on around you. And the other thing we have going on are people are working, just trying to keep the lights on and kind of keep, you know, food on the table, and to where they can't see clearly and see things as you are because they're so concerned about just living day to day. And these are the things that we're dealing with now. So that being said, there is a time, just like he says here about the Besora, the good news of when God sends discipline, watch for it. There's a reason. This is all connected to Matthew 24, where Yeshua said, what are going to be the signs before your coming and the end? And he said all this stuff was going to happen. And then, you know what he said? I quoted a whole lot. And then the end shall come. Not before it all happens and get someone away before. No, it said it's all going to happen, then the end will come. Go ahead and keep on going if you would, Case.
It is virtually impossible to consider these verses to be fulfilled, especially the promise about the least and the greatest, who will have a universal knowledge of God. If this is the case, what did Yeshua mean when he declared, "It is finished"? To answer this question, we need to understand redemption as a process rather than a one-time event. We can draw a powerful and valuable insight into Yeshua's words from the very first Ashkenazi chief rabbi of Israel, Rabbi Abraham Isaac Cook, who explained redemption in this way. The redemption continues. The redemption from Egypt and the complete redemption of the future are one unending action. The action of the strong hand and the outstretched arm, which began in Egypt and works through all eventualities. Moses and Elijah are redeemers in a single redemption, the beginner and the ender, the opener and the closer, together complete the unit. The spirit of Israel hears the sound of the movements, at the redemptive actions brought about through all eventualities until the sprouting of salvation will be complete in all its plenitude and goodness. The Geula, as expressed by Rabbi Cook, does not start immediately, like turning on a light switch. Rather, Geula has to simmer and go through different chapters.
Pause for a second. The word Geula, that means redemption. And when he's talking about the Geula, he's saying the final redemption. This is when Messiah comes, the temple's set up and functioning, Messiah sits on the throne. That's what he's referring to when he says Geula. Keep on going.
When Yeshua declared, "It is finished," he was speaking about a major milestone in the redemptive process, not the completion of the process of redemption. The idea that I am suggesting, that Jesus did not fulfill it all, might be very upsetting to Christians and might even cause some to question my faith. Let me state clearly that Yeshua perfectly fulfilled the stage of redemption as Messiah, son of Joseph, but is yet to fulfill the promises that are associated with the Messiah, son of David. It is our responsibility to prepare the way for the return of Yeshua, son of David, who will fulfill and complete the redemptive process. In the context of Acts 1 and the strange action of the disciples staring into space as they see Yeshua taken into heaven, we see an interesting explanation that is given us in the Midrash. Sanhedrin 98a. Rabbi Alexandri says, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi raises a contradiction between two depictions of the coming of the Messiah. It is written, "There came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." Daniel 7:13-14. And it is written, "Behold, your king will come to you. He is just and victorious, lowly and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. Rabbi Alexandri explains, if the Jewish people merit redemption, the Messiah will come in a miraculous manner with the clouds of heaven. If they do not merit redemption, the Messiah will come lowly and riding upon a donkey.
Pause right there. That's just, yeah.
Are we allowed to ask this?
Oh, yeah. Go right here, brother. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
My question was regards to what we just read. Mm-hmm. To mean that that Jesus is fulfilling propitiation as we take it back to Passover. That's what I, because as of yet he hasn't taken his kingship.
Right.
He sits at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah.
Correct.
Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. No, absolutely. And so that's the thing to understand is that when he said it's finished, he wasn't saying I've done everything I'm ever going to do. And that's this, that he was saying what I've come to do this time, I've done. And it's interesting here because this is when the rabbis of Israel, when they speak about things, they've been talking about these things for thousands of years. So when he shows up riding on a donkey, this is this idea that Rabbi Alexander explains. If the Jewish people merit redemption, basically if they're waiting for him and saying, come, then Messiah will come in a miraculous manner with the clouds of heaven. If they do not merit redemption, Messiah will come lowly and riding upon a donkey, which he did. Couple that with the understanding within Judaism that there would be, they refer to it as basically two messiahs, Messiah ben David, Messiah the son of David, who we see clearly hasn't come back yet, and we see Messiah ben Yosef, the suffering Messiah. So there's coming a day, even this is understood within Judaism, that he's going to come back in a miraculous manner with the clouds of heaven. We see that has yet to come. But the biggest thing about that that people don't get is that he comes when Israel is recognizing him and calling upon him. See, it doesn't matter what else is going on in other places. If Israel doesn't recognize him and prepare the way for him, he's not coming back. So that's probably the hardest thing to, when you're dealing with Christians who've been in the church and their understanding, or they've been taught that, oh, he's going to come back and take us all away and then leave the Jews to go through the tribulation and those Gentiles who didn't receive him yet. When they've already, all the covenants were to Israel. Yeah.
But doesn't Rabbi Baruch agree with that, the rapture theory?
So, you know, I know who he is. I think I've met him before. A lot of what he teaches, I would tell you I wouldn't agree with. A lot of it we would agree with. Whenever you get to rapture, that's a doctrine that really is an American doctrine that came over from England in the late 1800s. That's not something that really exists within Judaism. And I don't like to speak against or speak, God bless him, what he's doing. He's doing a lot of things. He's reaching a lot of people. And he's the reason why you're here today. So... but in that particular idea, understanding, I wouldn't. And the reason why I would tell you that is because it doesn't appear in Scripture. The way that it's presented without the connection to Israel, that it's just connected to Messiah and those who have accepted Messiah, that's where the problem is. Because Israel's been waiting for thousands of years for the Messiah to come, and they even give you this, they have an understanding that they've been talking about from Zechariah 9:9 that was thousands of years old. They'd been teaching for thousands of years prior to even Revelation being written. They had an understanding that he was going to come in a donkey at some, he could come in a donkey if the people weren't ready, but he would come riding on a cloud if they were ready. So a teaching like the rapture, that's been around for 150 years. And it doesn't exist outside of, and most Christians don't teach that. If you take, you know, if you want to put within Christianity from a Jewish perspective, Christianity includes Catholicism. It would include all the denominations in America, evangelical denominations, the Pentecostals, everything from the Anglicans to the Presbyterians. Most of them don't believe that. That's a small group who teaches that. And where did that come from? It came from England. There was a man in England, his name was Darby. And he started teaching that, and he was labeled a heretic. He was kicked out of England, came to America. He started teaching in America, and a few people in particular got a hold of it. Cyrus Schofield, and it was popularized by Moody. So you have the Moody Bible colleges in Chicago, I believe, and they've just spread that. So one person said it, somebody else repeated it, more people repeated it, and now it's become doctrine in American evangelical Christianity. It doesn't exist like, it's not the same in Europe. Wherever you see that, it came from America. It doesn't come out of Judaism. It comes out of American evangelical Christianity that has followed one man who, in England, the reason he got kicked out of England is connected to the understanding that his fiance died. And so in the castle, the family castle that his family owned, and they would have seances in the basement so he could talk to his deceased fiance. So word of this got out to the churches, and he was totally defrocked and left and came to America, and he kept teaching that here. That's the origin of it. So that this is why we don't believe it, within Scripture. If you take it in the Jewish context of what they've been teaching for thousands of years, you'll look and see there's some problems. And this is why we listen to what the rabbis had to say. We want to understand what they've been talking about for thousands of years, and you can make up your own mind about it. We're not here to push something and say this is, but we do recognize also, on the other hand, that who was given the authority to make halakha, or to make how we should go about interpreting Scripture? Israel. And so when you're not connected to that, you can come up with a lot of different things, which you see in the 42,000 denominations of Christianity who have their place, they're doing some good things, but they stop at, when they basically the church split from the Jewish people, from Judaism, we can talk about a lot of that. The Council of Nicaea was the big major, but it had already been happening. We see some in Scripture. But that idea of the Jewish understanding and the Christian understanding of many things, it's going to be almost absolutely totally opposite, with the exception of, Messiah, who he is. But even with that, he's the Redeemer of who? Israel. And Gentiles, we get to come on board by grafting onto Israel. And so, anybody have any thoughts before we keep moving? No? Yeah, go ahead, brother. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, brother. So, it's a real good question. Write a plan for me, brother. So, in Rabbi's other book, which we went through some time back, a lot of this is answered, the Rivka remnant. And you see this pattern, Rebecca. She represents pagans, or she represents Christianity outside of Judaism. Isaac represents Judaism. And Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, who he sent out to get a wife for Isaac, he represents a Messianic Jew who goes out. He's sent out to the nations to bring them into Judaism. Rebecca, Rivka, she comes quickly and excitedly. And she turns away from paganism, she takes on Judaism, she becomes one with the house of Israel, Isaac, who is Israel's father. And that's a pattern that's in Scripture. Today, what we see, there's an idea of a remnant that God is going to call from the nations to come and support Israel. This is within the Jewish writings, too. And within the church, just the same way when you receive Messiah, you think about it, why is it that you receive Jesus, Yeshua, as Lord and Savior, but other people around you don't? Like, you may be the only one in your family, or one of a few, right? Why is that? Why is it that you responded to the call and others don't? It's like, isn't he talking to you the same way? Yes, but Scripture says that many are called, but few respond to the call. So in the church, there's many who the Lord is trying to bring out, but not everyone has what it takes to come out. They don't want it. It costs you a lot. It costs you a whole lot. So that's why. So how do you go about doing it? Teaching, loving people, and trusting God to, that's it. That's all you can do. You can't force it, obviously. Yeah, and I know you're not saying that, but there's this idea of long suffering and patience with people. With the understanding, when we get to the foundational scripture of our congregation, is Isaiah 2:3. It says, "Many from the nation shall say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the God of the house of Israel, Jacob.'" Why? Because Messiah is there, basically, and he's going to teach us his ways. Now, these are many from the nations. These are Christians who are finally recognizing We need to go to Israel. We need to go to Jerusalem to meet Messiah there. He's the God. He's not the Messiah of Christianity, although he is the Messiah of Israel. And we get to go and graft ourselves in fully. It's like they had, one sec, they have like these, like Paul, when he had, it says he had a klipa or a shell or a scale came off his eye and he saw things and recognized things. Same kind of idea. But people have to respond. Because there's a lot of you, you know, we get people all through the years, in particular during the holy days, who show up and they're excited. And then you count the costs. And it's not easy. You know, it's like Yeshua said, the sower soweth the seed, and some of it grows for a little bit, and people are excited, and then all of a sudden the cares of the world or the heat of the sun hits them, and they say, oh, no, I've had enough. Loving people in and helping them, but yeah. But the process is gaining a lot of momentum. There's a lot of Messianic congregations are growing with people coming out from everything, just coming back to Israel. Back to the house of Israel through Messiah. Yeah. Go ahead, Nancy. Absolutely, brother. Keep that time. Yeah, that's in Zechariah. That 10 men from the nations shall grab onto the tzitzit of a Jew and say, we're going with you. We know that God is with you. That's the same idea, the same understanding that people get to. You know, we're seeing in the world right now, within Christianity, the idea of the rapture, there's a lot of disagreement about it within Christianity because of one word, this word harpazo, there's catching away. In Greek, there's a couple different understandings of it. In Greek, in Hebrew, it's a whole different thing. There's an idea of a catching away or a great falling away. I've always believed it's, well, not always, but I believe it's falling away. And I believe we're seeing that now. Within the churches, the great falling away has begun and it's picking up steam. And with that being said, what comes out of that is this idea of grabbing onto the tzitzit of a Jew, because they're saying, wait a minute, we see that God is with you, what he's doing with you, and that understanding is coming about more and more. You know, that's why we're under Rabbi Shapira, Rabbi Bernstein, in particular Rabbi Shapira, because of that idea and that understanding. And it's not something you can push or force on anybody. The Lord will... The Holy Spirit will continue to, and people either respond or they don't. This time of year, especially today, today's the first Shabbat of the month of Elul, the time to return, the month of return, which is an amazing thing. You know, we talk about this a lot, this idea and understanding that it's taught in Judaism that God is in the field. The king is in the field and he's walking around. He's come from his high palace to where it doesn't take for his people to have to make arrangements and go through all these things and prepare to come see him, but he comes down, he's in the field looking for his people, and he's showing up, and they're at work, and they're dirty, and they've been working all day, and they're discouraged, and the king shows up, and he receives them just how they are, and causing them to want to return. He's taking the step towards them. And if they will take the step towards him, they can come together. Just like the story of the prodigal son, the father, and the same kind of an idea. So over this next 4 to 6 weeks, we'll have people who show up because they recognize the holy days are upon us. And where are we going to go to celebrate them? Who's doing this? And thankfully, we're one place that people can come and be able to celebrate and be able to commemorate and come together and understand. And hopefully continue. You know, God's more interested in how you end than how you start. But along the way, he does want to see you make progress and continue and not stop. So that's this month of return, of teshuvah, of returning to God is a great thing. Yeah. Did I miss anybody else's hand? No? Okay. Go ahead and keep on, pick up where we left off.
As we enter into the depth of the plan, allow me to challenge us to examine the details together and have the courage to execute the plan that was outlined by the prophets of Israel. I believe that he is raising a prophetic people in a prophetic generation that will speed up this stage in human history that will usher the final redemption in our days. The prophet Micah explained that the future redemption will resemble the pattern in the story of the Exodus, but in a greater fashion. Yet the sages of the Talmud offer two opinions of the future redemption, where one will take place in the month of Nisan, Passover, and the other redemption will take place in the month of Tishrei, Rosh Hashanah, or the Festival of Trumpets. In the very first commandment given to the children of Israel corporately, we read, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first of the months of the year for you." It is important to dig a bit deeper in this commandment through the holy tongue to understand the connection between the first redemption and the final one. The Hebrew word for the month is Chodesh, which is the same root as the word Hadash, which means new in the holy tongue. In the Mosaic redemption, there is a hint to the future redemption. The next word is Lachem, meaning to you. The Baal HaTurim, Rabbi Jacob ben Asher, points out that by reversing the letters of Lachem, we get the word Melech, or king. The verse speaks both about the month of the king and the renewal of his kingdom in Nisan. On this, the sages of Israel wrote, Rabbi Yehoshua says, in Nisan, our forefathers were redeemed from Egypt. And in Nisan, in the future, the Jewish people will be redeemed in the final redemption. The Gemara asks, from where do we derive the final redemption will be in Nisan? The verse states, it is a night of watching for the Lord, for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is the Lord's night of watching for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Exodus 12:42. This teaches that the night of Passover is a night that has been continuously watched, i.e., set aside for the purpose of redemption from the 6 days of creation, and it will continue to be so until the final redemption. In light of the definition of the type and timing of the redemption, the Torah declares, that was for the Lord a night of vigil to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That same night is the Lord one of vigil for all the children of Israel throughout the ages.
Let's go ahead and pause right there. We're going to finish up here, but I want to just comment on this for a minute or two. One thing you'll notice as we go through the book, and when you hear anybody within those who are closer towards the Orthodox end of Messianic Judaism or Judaism, you're going to hear the idea or the words Gemara or Talmud or Mishnah, all these writings discussed. And the reason is that within Judaism, there's an understanding that there are things that we don't know exactly. And that's okay. Bless you, Jewel. That God didn't, there's an idea within Christianity that says, something to the effect of, you know, we know everything. God's not someone who hides anything from us. He's a revealer of secrets, all of these things. There's a level of truth in that, but that's not all truth. In particular, there's an idea that God does things and says, do this. And Israel says, why? And he says, because I said so. And there's an understanding. Why do we do something? Because Israel are because God said, so we do it. So when you hear the rabbis talking, and you hear one of them said this, and then one of them said that, it doesn't mean it's like this. What it means is that they're looking at things from where they are, and they're discussing it. Within Judaism, the gold is in the discussion, not in the outcome, which is an incredible thing. It's an absolute reverse of what, if you've been in a church situation that has been understood. And that's why everything we see within Judaism is based on these discussions that have been had for thousands of years and continue. The discussions we have each week on Shabbat, we talk about the same Torah portion we talked about a year ago. Each year we do the same thing. And the discussion changes based on what we're talking about on it that day. And there's always more and more and greater understanding. And also there's this idea within Torah that the idea within Judaism is that there are 70 faces of Torah or interpretation of the same verse, understandings. So you get this idea that there's a lot to be understood. So when someone says something different, that's bringing a different understanding to that verse. It doesn't mean it's wrong. It's just another understanding of that verse. Now, we're not talking about stuff that's related to sin or stuff that's related to Shabbat Shalom or stuff that's related to anything like that. We're talking about just an understanding of how to go about doing something. In the Torah portion today, Shoftim, we talk about the appointment of the judges and the leadership of Israel to do just this, to discuss things, to discuss cases, and come to an understanding of how do we go about doing whatever it is. You know, someone comes and they do something that's sinful. What do? Is it up for one person to make that determination? No, it's up to the whole house of Israel to come together and determine how to go about taking care of that. And what do we do? How do we handle this together? And then you have exceptional things. Well, what do we do about that? Well, how do we make, okay, God said to you shall wear tzitzit on the four corners of your garments. Well, nobody's ever seen a tzitzit. How do we do it? Whatever Israel decided to do, that's what God said. It's fine because he gave them a task of determining that. And we're going to get into that a little later on. But that being said, we're going to pause today. And let's go ahead and we're going to close in prayer. Abba, we come before you. We thank you for this time we've had together. And we look forward to next time we come together to continue to move forward in this study. We ask that today you would give us more insight and understanding, and that you would just keep us humble, oh God, and show us that we don't know. There's things we don't know, and there's so much. There's a whole lifetime of learning just for us to scratch the surface. That being said, oh God, you've also caused us and called us to walk in what we do know, to walk into the understanding we have, in particular, loving one another as our neighbors, as ourselves, oh God, and doing your good deeds, doing your work here on the earth, that people will know that we truly are followers of you. So we thank you and praise you for that, oh God, in Yeshua's name, Lord. Amen and amen.